If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you once again to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 6, verses 11 through 16 this morning. This will be our second to last sermon as we finish up the book of 1 Timothy. What a joy it's been to be in this book with you all. The title of today's sermon is Waiting Righteously for Christ. And we're going to think about how the beatific vision, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, structures our temporal lives. How, and we could say it differently like this, how the hope of our greatest fulfillment in God's presence when Christ returns affects the way that we live here and now. Before we jump in, let's pray this morning and seek God's help. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to behold wonderful truths from your word, that we might be all the more eager for the return of Christ, which will reveal your nature to us in a way never before understood or imagined, the fulfillment of every desire of our heart, satiated at once in the presence of Christ as he radiates your divine glory to us in the New Jerusalem and our resurrected bodies. We pray, God, that you would help us to keep our eyes focused on that end, that we might live righteously awaiting that day in the here and now. Open your word to us by your grace. Minister to us through your Holy Spirit that we might make much of Jesus for your glory. Amen. I was thinking about our text this week, and I was thinking about how important it is to hold the goal of the Christian life before us. We're going to talk about waiting righteously for Christ. The text will call us to a certain kind of living. It will call us to flee certain things and to pursue other things, and we're going to hear that as we read through the text in just a minute. But anchoring all of it is a goal. It is something that we look forward to. And if you erase the goal from the Christian life, you erase the motivation. You erase that which is meant to propel us to godliness. Godliness here and now, righteous living, is motivated by the appearance of Christ. It is that we might walk further down a path of blessedness. And at the end of that path, it is not simply some heavenly existence or some recreated earth, though that will be a part of what's there. But at the end of that path is God himself. The New Jerusalem, the eternal age, finds its glory, its beauty, goodness, and truth in God himself as revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And so if I were to summarize our text before we read it, and then we'll work through this summary statement as the points of our sermon today, we could say this. The beatific vision, now let me just pause there. Beatific is just a word taken from the Latin term beatus that means blessed. The beatific vision is how the church for hundreds, thousands, almost thousands of years spoke of the goal of the Christian life. It simply means the vision that makes blessed, or the blessed vision. It is the understanding of when Christ returns, the glory of Christ's return will be that the very glory of God, the nature of God, will be revealed to us through Christ in a way that we've never experienced before. The glory of the resurrection body for us as Christians is not simply that we'll never be sick again, though I'm looking forward to that part of it. It's not simply that we won't face death, though I'm absolutely looking forward to that part of it. The glory of the resurrection body will be the conformity to Christ's resurrected body in such a way that our capacities and capabilities will be so expanded that we are able to apprehend something of God's glorious nature in ways we've never done before. We will be able to apprehend something of God's glorious nature in a way that will finally and fully grant rest to our soul. Rest not in the sense of inactivity. Rest not in the sense that I was resting this week because I had a hard time getting out of bed because I didn't have any energy. Rest in the sense of so absolutely fulfilled in all of our desires, satiated with goodness, joy, happiness, and fulfillment, that we will no longer strive after that which we do not have. It will be a sort of dynamic, active enjoyment. I say that so as to not think that this eternal rest is an eternal nap. Active, dynamic enjoyment of the fullness of all that is good, beautiful, and true, mediated to us through the resurrected glory of Christ. Hallelujah. Beatific vision. Beautiful term. Okay, so let me start back then with this statement, which I think sort of summarizes our text. The beatific vision of God's immortal and luminous nature, which will be apprehended at the appearing of our glorified Lord Jesus Christ, compels his people to pursue a life of Christian virtue as we wait for the blessedness of that great day. Now, that's what we're going to work through as we look at this text. With that in mind, and that's a big chunk, and don't worry, we're going to take it piece by piece. Let's turn now to our scripture this morning. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn in your Bibles there. If not, of course, it's on the screen, but as much as possible, it's always good to open our Bibles. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, the first thing that we want to think about and what we're going to do in our text today is we're going to work backwards. We're going to work backwards from the end of the text, what we might call Paul's doxology, his making much and glorifying God, his hymn of praise, as it were. We're going to start with that because it's that that speaks to God's immortal and luminous nature, which is that which is to compel us in the life that we live here. So we're going to begin with the back, verses 15 and 16, which he, speaking of God the Father, will bring about at the proper time. And then there's this description of God. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now the he that the text is talking about is God the Father, and he is the one who will bring about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ at the proper time. And it is the vision of God, this vision which will be brought about at the appearing of Christ, which motivates Christians to pursue a virtuous life here and now. And again, we want to see how the end, the goal, that thing which we are longing for, that's what must motivate us to godly living here and now. Well, the first thing that Paul says about God is that he is the sovereign. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. Now, what does it mean for God to be the sovereign? It means that he is the ruler. To be the sovereign is to be the one who is in charge, the one to whom all allegiance is due, and the one who provides for his people. It is to be a king and to be a lord. And God's sovereign reign in the text is described for us by two adjectives: blessed and only. To be the blessed sovereign is to be the king and the ruler who possesses within himself full and complete blessedness or happiness. To be the blessed sovereign is to be the one who possesses within himself full and complete happiness. It is to be self-sustained and self-satiated so as to need nothing from anyone outside of himself. Listen to Paul in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. As the blessed sovereign, God possesses full, complete, and infinitely abundant happiness within himself. God is missing no good thing. He's devoid of no proper delight, lacking nothing, and abundantly possessing in himself everything necessary for the perfection of happiness, peace, and rest. And because God is the blessed sovereign, the self-fulfilled abundance of all goodness and delight, he is therefore the source of blessedness for all his creatures, and especially for those of us who bear his image. And God is not just the blessed sovereign. We are told by Paul that he is uniquely this. The other adjective, remember, to describe God as the sovereign was not just blessed, but he is the blessed and only sovereign. There is no other who is the first cause of all things. There is no other who always already accomplishes the good intentions of his will. God alone is the blessed sovereign. You see, God is without competition. He is singular in his divine power, authority, and absolute goodness. Sometimes, you know, you can see the little cartoon caricatures and you've got the person and they've got the little good angel on one side and the devil on the other, and you've got the whole idea of yin yang and these competing forces of good and evil. That's what we call dualism, as if there are two competitive forces. God has no competition. All that happens in the world of evil, God allows somehow in his mysterious purpose, but make no mistake, God does not have a rival, and when the time that is appointed comes, God will do away with all of that in Christ's return. God is the blessed and only sovereign. If you wonder about that and how that works out, just read through the first couple chapters of the book of Job, where the sons of God, the angels, come before the heavenly throne of God, and Satan comes with them, and God instigates Satan. Have you noticed my servant Job? And then God allows him to do what he does to Job, and it's a little striking, but God allows him that he might reveal his glory all the more through Job. But it is not an absolute power that the enemy possesses. Now, God is the only blessed and sovereign. He is not one among many sovereigns to whom our allegiance may or may not be given. God is not reacting to our whims so as to secure our allegiance or perhaps favor and our vote. Rather, God stands alone as the only sovereign, and he stands alone as the blessed sovereign, the one possessing undiminishable and non-depletable happiness, which is bestowed upon those who seek him as their greatest good. Now, the implications of this are that he is therefore the king over all earthly kings and the Lord over all earthly lords. This is what Paul says in verse 15 when he says he's the king of kings and Lord of lords. Right now, we live in a country with a president, and the president has quite a bit of power. Now, of course, we have checks and balances. In other nations, there are kings who have absolute sort of tyrannical dictatorship over their people, and yet all of them are ultimately subject to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. As Nebuchadnezzar states in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Our God is not a king among other kings. He is not a lord among other lords. He alone is king over all earthly kings and lord over all earthly lords. He alone possesses all and infinite power. And this God who possesses all power and has, as Nebuchadnezzar stated, everlasting dominion and does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, this God who has that power is the blessed sovereign, we're told, who is the source of blessedness for his creatures. This is God's desire in utilizing his power to bestow blessedness on his creatures." Next, Paul tells us in verse 16 that God possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Well, to be immortal, simply put, is to be incapable, unable to die. And God possesses immortality. Why? Because God is life. God is life. And as he says that God possesses immortality, and he exists or dwells in unapproachable light, immortality, which is to say life, and light in the scriptures are intimately related ideas, such that the light of God speaks of the life and the life-giving quality of God. And one of the best verses for this is Psalm 36, verse 9, where the psalmist says, "For with you is the fountain of life." Now, if you know anything about Hebrew poetry and parallelism, the first line says something, and then the second line says it in a different way. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." You see, we need God who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. We need that life to be our life, that light to be our light. Next, we want to move on in our text, and we're just adding to our statement that we said earlier. So the beatific vision of God's immortal and luminous nature, which will be apprehended at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to think about how it will be with the coming of Christ, that the nature of God, that God is life, that God is the blessed sovereign, the one who bestows blessedness on his people. This will be brought about when Christ returns and will be revealed through Christ's glorified humanity. We'll take a minute to unfold that. Paul encourages Timothy in this. All of us are encouraged to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to be that what Paul means by keep the commandment is not some individual commandment. It's not one of the Ten Commandments necessarily. But Paul speaks of the commandment in the sense of the life of faith set before us in the gospel. The life that we're called to. And we'll see in verses 11 through 13 a little bit more of how Paul understands this. It'll be a fleeing from unrighteous things and a pursuit of righteous things. It's a call to perseverance in this life until the coming of Christ. And so we ask ourselves, though, in verse 14, what makes us think that the coming of Christ which will be brought about by God the Father, who is the blessed and only sovereign, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, what makes us think that the coming of Christ will reveal those aspects of God's nature? In other words, why do we think that the coming of Christ, brought about by the Father, will also reveal the Father through Christ? Well, I think 1 Timothy 6:16 gives us a clue. Paul says, who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And then he says this, whom no man has seen or can see. Now, there's another statement like that in the Bible. This is all over the place in many senses, that no one can look upon God and live. And this is what God himself says. But there is another statement in the New Testament. If you remember in John's Gospel, the very beginning of John's Gospel begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fast forward to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know now that we're talking about Christ, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have this Word who was with God and was God, who takes on flesh and who reveals the glory of the Father and is full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. There's that statement. We heard from Paul just a minute ago. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It is the Word made flesh, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father and has joined himself to our humanity, this one will explain the Father to us. He will set forth in great detail or expound the nature of the Father. And so when Paul says in verse 16, whom no man has seen or can see, that's meant to trigger our mind to the fact that no one can see the Father, but the Son reveals the Father. And so this idea of the nature of the Father that is to be what we long for, where will we see it? Well, we will see it in the Son who reveals the Father to us. We will see it in the Word made flesh, and we will see it in a unique way when Christ appears. We will see it in a way never seen before. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we're told this, beloved, now we are children of God. Let's just pause and take that in for a moment. Brothers and sisters, if you're a follower of Christ, you're a child of God. Amen. I think sometimes we hear that so much. You have been brought into the family of God. You think about, I'm reminded of King David and the royal courts, and could you imagine what it would have been like to, just for a day, to have been invited into the courts? And then, do you remember what David does for the son, I think it was the son, right, of Jonathan, his best friend Saul's son, the grandson of Saul, though, who would have been one of the very few remaining heirs to the kingdom of Saul, which is to say, a competitor of David. And David not only doesn't have him put to death, but he invites him into the royal palace and gives him a seat at the table. In other words, David welcomes him, who could be viewed as an enemy, a rival competitor to the throne. He welcomes him to the family. He doesn't just pardon his sins, but he gives him a seat at the table with all the privileges of a family member of the king. Could you imagine? This is the reality that we all have. Now, John, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. There's coming a day that when Christ appears, we don't know what we'll be like. We don't know what the resurrected, glorified existence of our humanity will be like. Why? We haven't seen Christ in his glory like that. But we know this, that when he appears, we'll be like him. This is the resurrection power of Christ in us. This is the power of our risen Savior, such that the very appearance of Christ will bestow upon us that same immortality. It will fill us to the point of overflowing and radiating with the very light of God Himself. And this hope, the hope of the beatific vision of God, mediated through the blessed humanity of Christ, it's that hope that is to motivate us here and now to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Which brings us now, we'll finish our statement that we read at the beginning and think through what are the first three verses of our text. But the beatific vision of God's immortal and luminous nature, which will be apprehended or brought about at the appearing of our Lord, of our glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And now this is the part we're going to focus on. Compels his people to pursue a life of Christian virtue as we wait the blessedness of that great day. This is what Paul says in verses 11 through 13. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold, he says, of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This is what our hope compels us unto. But notice first in verse 11, this distinction, we are to flee certain things and to pursue other things. And it's not enough to try to do one or the other. It's not enough to try to flee certain things. Have you ever tried to walk away from a sinful habit, from a vice, without replacing it with a virtue? In other words, we will not be able to walk away from sin if we are not at the same time walking towards Christ. Sin is motivated, like everything else, by desire. We sin ultimately why? Simply put, we want to. We desire the pleasure of sin, whatever form it may be. We desire its pleasure rather than desiring the pleasure that God promises in Himself if we pursue Him through righteousness. Sin is pursued as a desire. Therefore, if we are going to overcome sin, we must pursue a better desire. We must then also train our hearts and our minds to understand that the payout of righteousness in the realm of desire is actually greater than the payout of sin. And it is the epitome of fallen humanity that we don't intuitively understand this. This is what it means to have a sinful nature. We were created by God in the garden, not as undesiring creatures who had no will and couldn't sin. We were created as desiring creatures whose desires were meant to find their fulfillment, termination, and fullness in God alone, who is perfect goodness, perfect truth, perfect beauty. And when we took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when we said in Adam and Eve, our first parents, humanity said, I'll determine what's good and evil, what's right and wrong for me. Our desires got all messed up. They became crooked and bent desires. The answer to crooked desires is not no desire. It is reformed and healed desire, which is what we're offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reformed desire. This is the whole purpose of law. This is the whole purpose of what Paul says, flee from these things, those things that we heard about the week before, flee these things, those things that are ungodly that pull us away from Christ. Rather, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Why? So that you can earn your salvation, so that God won't be mad at you? No. That you might take hold of the eternal life which you earned? Nope. To which you were called. Amen. This is not is not the achievement and taking hold of and earning God's favor. This is the taking hold of in the sense of receiving God's promise in the gospel. And at the very heart of this promise, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. And yet the gospel, the good news, is far more than you have simply been forgiven. The gospel is the good news of God himself. You have been forgiven of your sins, covered on the cross of Calvary, that you might know him who is eternal life. God calls us to pursue righteous, virtuous Christian living in the here and now. Why? That we might take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, that we might begin to have that foretaste of eternal, infinite pleasure, which is God. And so, this is what we do. We seek the Lord. We seek righteousness, godliness, faith, love. And if you're going to do that, you're going to need the next one: perseverance, and also gentleness. Gentleness. You know, I think sometimes righteousness, godliness, perseverance, those kind of terms don't always flow so seamlessly with gentleness. But as Christians, we should be gentle. What do we mean by that? Well, we don't necessarily mean soft or wimpy, though all of us have different dispositions. Gentleness, I think at the heart of it, means approachable. Christ was gentle and lowly, we're told. He was approachable. He wasn't soft. He wasn't weak. He is perfect strength incarnate, and yet approachable. We should be the same. It is the hope of every one of our desires fulfilled in God when he returns in Christ. It is the hope of a transformation of competencies and capacities within us, a transformation of the very humanity which defines our existence into a new humanity, the humanity of Christ, which has the ability to receive something of the beauty of God's nature in ways that we could never imagine, but in ways that will finally bring about the fullness and fulfillment of every desire we've ever had. It's hope in him. Hope that the fact that we long for something greater than what we have, something better than what we have, and everybody longs for this. One day, we will experience rest. And remember, it will not be the rest of inactivity or sleep, if we think of it that way. It will be rest in the sense of the dynamic, active, total fulfillment of every desire you've ever had. God alone is able to give you that. He will reveal it through Jesus Christ. This is why Christ came. This is why we must fight the good fight of faith. And so, this morning, I would encourage you to keep your hope fixed on that day. Everything that we do here in this day is for that day. And my heartfelt prayer is that this day right now would in fact be that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until that day, we are to live in eager readiness for his return. Not without wisdom and not without a view for the future, but a view for the future that says, whatever I do here and now is towards that end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would remind our hearts and our souls that temporal hopes can only sustain temporary virtue, but eternal hopes can sustain enduring virtue as we wait for the revelation of your glory in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless your people with deeper longings for you. Bless your people to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Lord, that we might fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which we were called, namely, you as you have given yourself to us in Jesus Christ. Lead us by your Spirit to love that which is truly lovely. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.